Thank you, Mr. Purdy, and good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Sabbath Services. Nice to have you all here. Special welcome to our visitors who are with us today, not just in person, but over the webcast as well. My apologies to those who are visiting with us that we are ready for the final portion of the book of Ezra today in our 40 or 45-minute Bible study that we'll be doing. So sorry you haven't been able to be here for the rest of it, but I hope you'll find something of value in what we'll cover today anyway. So we are ready to begin Ezra chapter 10. The first scripture we'll actually read comes from Ezekiel, but we'll get to that in a moment. As you know, last time in Ezekiel chapter 9, we reviewed what Ezra had as the major issue at the time that he took over, in essence, the rulership of the area of Judah. And of course, you remember that it was the issue of spiritual intermarriage that became such a difficulty. We described as we went through why it was such a challenge. We read the instruction in Exodus chapter 34 about God saying, when you go into the new land that I give you, don't intermarry, because that will be the small end of the wedge that will lead to departing from God. We read the same instruction, Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the first three verses there. One scripture we didn't have time to read last time that we'll begin with today is Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, we had mentioned in passing, but didn't have time to actually turn to the scripture and read it, we had mentioned that the two issues that were so poignant to Ezra were Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And it was those two sins that seemed to lead the way to eventually cause Judah to go into captivity in Babylon. If you turn with me again to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, we'll begin reading. Moreover, God is speaking here, I gave them my Sabbaths, a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. It's interesting. The Jews came to believe that the Sabbath was something so special, it was virtually more important than anything else, almost more important than God himself. Christ had to tell them, no, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a reflection, how we keep the Sabbath is a reflection of our attitude toward God, our respect toward God. God says, I gave them the Sabbath. It's a sign. It shows their attitude toward me, and of course shows that God loves us and gives us this weekly rest. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. In other words, all of Israel, way back at the beginning. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Why did they do that? Because they didn't have respect for God. So the way we keep the Sabbath is a reflection of our respect toward God. They greatly polluted them. Rest of verse 13. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But you remember the story. But I wrought for my name's sake, after Moses discussed it with God, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet I also lifted up my hand to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I gave them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Sabbaths, of course, is plural, not just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbaths as well. But notice in verse 16 how Sabbath breaking and idolatry are linked together. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking most times go hand in hand. Because if we don't respect God enough to obey the Sabbath command, chances are we will follow after other religious ideas. In other words, follow other gods. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, walk not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols." Today we might not have physical idols that we bow down before and worship, but there's all kinds of idols of materialism, of sensualism, of hedonism, and all kinds of idols like those as well. Verse 19, "I am the Eternal, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths." You see, the truth is a package that we follow. And the Sabbath is one of the linchpins of that package because it shows how we respect God. If we respect the time that He's set aside as holy, chances are we'll tend to respect the other aspects of that package of belief. "Shall be a sign between me and you," in the middle of verse 20, "that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. Notwithstanding, of course, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live with them or in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I had brought them forth. I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but despised my Sabbaths, polluted my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols." That's all we'll take the time to read at this point. Can you see then why Ezra was so concerned about idolatry and Sabbath breaking? Why Nehemiah, then, just a few chapters from where we are now, would have to address that issue of Sabbath keeping, keeping the Sabbath sacred. Those two issues, idolatry, in other words, following after pagan practices, and Sabbath breaking, were the things that led Israel and led the nation of Judah into captivity. So when Ezra saw the small end of the wedge start to go again, and he saw how it was taking place, he had to take drastic action. He realized that the way things worked is that oftentimes men married foreign wives who practiced different religions. And those religions then began to work on these men because they loved these women. They were attached to these women. And it began to work on them. And before long, they were compromising. They were giving in to these other kinds of practices. And it was having an effect. And that led to idolatry, which led to Sabbath breaking, which led to captivity. And the small group, the remnant that had been allowed to come back and occupy Jerusalem and the area of Judah would be destroyed again, with this time no hope for recovery. So with that as Ezekiel's background, let's go back to the book of Ezra then. And we'll pick up where we left off last time at the beginning of chapter 10. Ezra, as we mentioned, saw the small end of the wedge, that intermarriage with someone spiritually who is of a different wavelength, a different kind of thinking, will eventually cause problems, will eventually cause difficulty, and oftentimes will lead to compromise with God's truth. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 10, Ezra was praying. He was laying out before God all the challenges that he saw. He told God how disappointed God must be in their behavior, and that after all God's mercy has been shown to them, still some were beginning to practice the pagan practices of the people around them. And again, the small end of the wedge was this intermarriage spiritually with those who held a different view. That opened the door to these other practices. So in verse 1, "Now when Ezra had prayed, when he'd confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore." They wept a great weeping. They were crying out to God. So while Ezra is finishing his prayer, this large gathering of people comes to him. As we mentioned last time, it must have been very encouraging to see that so many others understood the situation and realize what had to be done and were showing their support. And again, we talked before how important it is to marry someone who is on the same spiritual page as we are. Because if we don't, we will buy ourselves all kinds of troubles. We'll talk more about that as we go along and why then the New Testament backs exactly what Ezra says here. Verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." It's important that we understand a few things when we talk about how do we apply this personally. Shechaniah says this, "We have trespassed against our God." When we go before God and ask forgiveness, Shechaniah sets us a good example. Shechaniah laid out precisely what the sin was. It's not good, brethren, for us simply to go to God and say, "Well, God, please forgive me. I know I've sinned, you know, forgive me," and on to the next thing. It's important to lay out before God how we've sinned, specifically. Why would we want to do that? Don't we want to just forget this sin? Well, the tendency is if we don't lay it out clearly before God, we do minimize it. We set it aside as if it's not important. But to go before God and God said, to tell God, "God, I have said something really foolish. I insulted so-and-so by saying this, and that was wrong. Please forgive me for that." What that also does, brethren, is it practices us in apology to others, in reconciling with others. To say to someone, "Look, I'm sorry," is one thing. But to say, "You know, I am really sorry. Yesterday when we were at that social, I tried to make a joke and thought it would be funny, and I realized I insulted you badly, and I'm sorry. Would you forgive me for that?" You see, it sets the pace for healing amongst people. So when we can do that before God, it helps us to be able to do that before others as well. Be very specific before God with our sins. It shows we understand exactly what we have done to offend God and what we want forgiveness for. And that's a good thing. Now, Shechaniah went on at the end of the verse to say, "All is not lost. There is hope." In one sense, he was saying, look at all these people who get it, who understand that spiritual unity is of prime importance in a marriage and certainly within the nation. They understood. So he says, hope is not lost. Verse 3 then, we might also draw from that when we go before God for forgiveness. Hope is not gone. All is not lost, no matter what our sin might have been. We can come to God and ask for forgiveness, be specific about it, and God says he'll forgive. The term confession comes to mind. We don't set up confessions before human beings the way some churches do incorrectly. You don't need to confess your sins to somebody else. I mean, for someone to say, "Father, I have sinned," and that human individual say, "Your sins are forgiven," is a travesty. It is not scriptural in any way. That man has no right whatsoever to claim that he can forgive sin. He can't. Only God can. So we do confess our sins before God, and we ask God for forgiveness. And hope is not lost, because God says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. So confession is, again, something important for us to do before God. Now, in verse 3 now, the assembled group actually offers a solution to the problem, the only one that they really could. Verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord," in other words, Ezra, "and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." What a drastic measure. Remember from chapter 9, they came to Ezra and they said, "We have a problem. There are people in our nation following pagan practices. We have to do something about it. If we don't, God is going to curse us and we're going to be destroyed." And they explained that this happened by people exchanging children in marriage who are of a different spiritual basis. And as a result, these pagan practices have crept in. So they're saying at this point, the only solution is the drastic one. It's to divorce these wives and put them out. Send them away. That is a drastic measure. And yet, it was the only way to stem the tide in this circumstance. So that's what they asked. That's a covenant or an agreement that we think we need to make with God. Now, if you take out your card from the front of your Bible, slip it here into Ezra 10. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. These individuals pleaded with Ezra, saying that the only solution to this spiritual intermarriage issue and the false practices that it's been bringing into our people is to divorce these wives. And one of the phrases they used, according to the law. We already read in the law where God said, do not spiritually intermarry. It will be difficult for you. It will introduce wrong practices in all likelihood. Because now there's the challenge of pleasing the individual whom we've married, especially when their opinion may be different from God's. We already read that in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7. It may be that the compatriots among Ezra would use this scripture as a justification or how to deal with this circumstance. In Deuteronomy 24, in verse 1, it says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, as the King James says, let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now pause for a moment there. We want to be sure we understand that the New Testament also addresses the issue of marriage. The New Testament also implies an understanding of God's Holy Spirit, an understanding of forgiveness, a clear indication that there's no question that marriage is for life. Christ spoke about Moses' statement here. And why did Christ say a bill of divorcement was allowed? He said, for the hardness of their hearts, Moses allowed a bill of divorcement. With God's Spirit, there should not be that hardness of heart. We ought to be able to work these things through, work them out, deal with these things. With the power of God's Spirit at our disposal, we can understand why Christ would have said, when you marry, it is for life. So, with that as background, we won't take the time to go into an entire discussion of divorce and remarriage. But at this point, it was clear that Ezra and those of his day would have likely used this scripture to say it's perfectly legal and acceptable to put away these foreign wives, to divorce them, because we found something improper with them. Now, there are other translations of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. The New Living Translation says it this way. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Pretty cut and dried. New International Version says it this way. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. The American Standard Version says it this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement, etc. One more, the New American Standard says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, etc. So it's clear that Ezra and those of his day may have used this as justification to carry out what they saw was the only solution to this problem of pagan practices beginning to seep in to the group of Israel. Now again, as we mentioned last time, today most people would say, well, just relax. So you're married to somebody, you marry somebody else who isn't of your belief system. What's the big deal? Just live and let live. Let it go. Well, we have to remember that it affects everything. And I'll tell you a brief story from my background. When God was calling me into His church, I was a 15-year-old going to high school, and I had a main squeeze. I know it's hard to believe, but I really did. As God began to open my mind, I just assumed that I would date this girl. We'd graduate from high school. We'd get married like all little small-town farm people do. And then you live together and you have kids and you grow up and you make a life for yourself. But it became obvious to me as God began calling me, this is going to be tough. How are we going to do this? She was a very nice young lady, Catholic girl, came of a very large family. And I began to think, you know, say we get married. What then? Okay, do we go to church on Saturday? Do we go to church on Sunday? Do we go to church on both? Do I go Saturday, she goes Sunday? Okay, what happens when we have kids? Do they go to church on Saturday? Do they go to church on Sunday? Do they go to both? Do they cross themselves? Do they sprinkle holy water? Okay, well, do we give offerings to the Catholic Church? Offerings to the Church of God? Tithing? What happens when things are pretty tight? And I insist that, look, woman, we're going to tithe. That's what God says. Give God what's His and He'll take care of the rest. I could just see down the line, as much as I thought of this person, we would have nothing but hassles. Now, you can get around that when you say, well, yeah, but they agree that it's not going to be any hassle to do it the way I do it. Do not ever believe it. I could give you a list as long as my arm of people who've married someone of a different spiritual foundation who said it's going to be no problem, you do what you want. You want to go to that feast for a week in the fall, go ahead. I give you a list as long as my arm of somehow that changed over the course of time. I can think of one person right now who was told, Christmas, no big deal. I don't really do Christmas anyway. It won't be an issue. So they were married on that premise. As soon as the first child came along, guess what? We're having a Christmas tree in this house. Well, you told me we wouldn't be. I'm sorry. This is the way it's going to be. And so you have this horror that comes upon them. Now, how do I deal with this? So now I have to teach my kids on one hand, look, this is wrong, but we got to do it anyway. You want to introduce that kind of thing to your children? I had to look at those things and say, you know what? As much as I think of this person, this is never going to work. Just can't work. Now, it's a different story, brethren, if God calls a person to the truth and does not call their spouse. Different story altogether. This is not the time to talk about that and how those things work. But to voluntarily enter ourselves into a situation where there is someone of a different spiritual foundation is to ask ourselves just to grab a boatload of trouble, hassles, troubles and difficulties. It's just the way it's going to be. So Ezra may have been using this particular section of Scripture to say we found something indecent about these women. It is that they worship pagan gods. They follow wrong spiritual practices. And as a result, they would be put away. Now again, we've said before, in the New Testament, Paul gives instruction that if one is called and their spouse is not called, 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear that as long as that spouse is content to dwell, there's no reason to break up that marriage at all. Not at all. Let's go back to the book of Ezra. Worshipping pagan gods, you see, would have been considered as something unseemly or indecent. Normally, that scripture in Deuteronomy is applied to some kind of sexual indecency. But it certainly is not limited to that. Again, that's only taking one small section of Scripture, not the entire topic of divorce and remarriage. So when it comes to Ezra chapter 10, in verse 4, here's what they're encouraging Ezra to do. Arise, for this matter belongs to you. In other words, this is your responsibility. You've got to deal with this. Wouldn't be enjoyable, wouldn't be fun, but was necessary for the benefit of the entire nation at this point. Arise, for this matter belongs to you, will also be with you, be of good courage, and do it. In other words, we've just got to bite the bullet and do what needs to be done. So the assembly was encouraging Ezra to stand up, do what's right, and they would back him in that very difficult endeavor. Verse 5, then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they would do according to his word, and they swore. In other words, it seems the leadership needed to be unified on this, or it would never be able to proceed. And we've certainly seen that very clearly in our experience, that if leadership is not united, there will be very grave difficulties. Verse 6, Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came out, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He was still apparently fasting. Going into this inner chamber, at least Jameson Fawcett Brown feels this was a council of many of the leaders, where they were fasting together to be able to deal with this situation and march through the difficulties that it would bring. Verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. We're all going to bring everyone in to discuss this, describe it to everyone, and march through it. Verse 8, whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So in essence, they would be disfellowshipped from the congregation if they refused to appear, refused to come to work this all out. Verse 9, then, and again, within 3 days, everybody lived within 50-mile radius, basically, of the area of Jerusalem at this point, so it would not have been a difficulty to come in within 3 days. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. I will pause there for just a moment to again identify whom is being discussed. It's the men of Judah and Benjamin. So back in verse 5, when it refers to all Israel, it's referring to all of Israel that was present in that area. That was Benjamin and Judah. The other tribes obviously still were gone, but Benjamin and Judah, those were the ones that were there. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, so late in the year, after the feasts, after the harvests, easily able to get together at this time. All the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. Rainy season had begun. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now again, we'll pause for a moment to say, if you put your card here in Ezra 10 again, was it the fact that they married a foreign wife the absolute issue? Well, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's important to understand that marrying the foreign wife was not the sin. The sin was the pagan practices that the foreign wives were allowed to continue with. Deuteronomy 21, in verses 10 through 13, implies something very clearly. The marrying of a foreign wife was not the issue. The issue was her religious preference, her religious practice. Deuteronomy 21, and verse 10, when you go forth to war against your enemies, and the Eternal your God delivers them into your hands, and you've taken them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire unto her, that you would have her to be your wife. Was it marrying the foreign individuals the issue? No, the issue was their religious background. See, the implication is here, if this woman is willing to take on your religion, then you can marry her. Again, when we talk about our job, our day to day, do we simply say to someone, if you take on my religion, I'll marry you? Or does God have to call an individual? Does God have to bring them to a knowledge of the truth? Again, how many times have we all seen individuals say, well, yo, I'll follow your religion, no problem. Until I don't want to anymore. It's never stated, but that's always what seems to come up. Until I get fed up with this stuff, until I have kids of my own, or whatever the situation might be. So many times it ends in emotional disaster for both individuals, and many times children as well. Verse 12. Then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head, pare her nails, shall put on the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in your house, and bewail her father and mother a full month. And after that you shall go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So the issue was not strictly that she was a foreign individual. It was her religious orientation. So that's why we've used the phrase in Ezra 9 and 10, when there is a spiritual intermarriage, there will be trouble. There'll be heartache. It just is the way it's going to be. There'll be challenges. Now, maybe it's a bit of an overstatement to say that there'll always be trouble or always be heartache. There will always be challenges. And it will never be the way that it could be, the way that we would want it to be. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Paul's instruction in the New Testament. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 10. So the issue of marrying foreign wives was that foreign wives who practiced pagan religions needed to be put away. They needed to be divorced. They'd given that bill of divorcement, as we read in Deuteronomy. So in verse 10, Ezra states the problem. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've transgressed. You've taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, verse 11, therefore, make confession unto the eternal God of your fathers, and do his pleasure. Separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives." You see, there was much more to it than just marriage. They were now attaching themselves to the practices of the people of the land. Verse 12. Then all the congregation answered with a loud voice, "As you have said, so must we do." In general, the people all agreed that that was the thing that had to be done to really please God, to stay focused on his way of life. They all agreed. And again, you can ask anyone who might be in a spiritually mixed marriage at this point, can they 100% always pursue God in the way they desire? And if they're honest, then they would be. They'd say, well, no. I'm always having to be conscious of my spouse's issues. Always. It's just a part of the whole situation. It's just the way it is. Now, again, if God has called us and has not called our spouse, we're in a different story. There can be peace between those two. No doubt about that. Continuing on in chapter 10, in verse 13. But the people are many, and it's a time of much rain, and we're not able to stand outside or without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Now, I'll pause there for a moment. When it gets down to actually listing the individuals, we're only talking about 113 families. So it wasn't that many who actually had to follow through with this issue. Now, out of a population that some estimate might have been around 30,000, 113 is a very small number. And again, some would say, well, what's the big deal? Just relax. But as we said before, when there's leaven in the bread, the entire loaf can become leavened. So that has to be taken out. So in this case, some scholars would say, based on verse 13, the list of names that follows later on is just representative of family groups. Not every individual. Now, that may be the case. Others would believe that the list of 113 are only those who are still practicing pagan ways. The others were married but following the ways of Israel, and that may be the case as well. So we're not told specifically. But nonetheless, it seemed to be too great a thing to try to accomplish in a few days in the pouring rain. So, verse 14, let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. So there was a rotating schedule set up that people from this district would come, and they would be judged. It's interesting that they came with their judges, and with the elders of their own city. So it wasn't something that Ezra was imposing on them. This was also a local issue. We're all in agreement about what needs to be done. So let's do this examination and take care of it. Verse 15 mentions that there were at least four who were opposed to this idea. Only Jonathan, the son of Asriel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter or opposed that matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. So that's all that's stated, whether they had some kind of active disagreement with this, whether when the vote was taken about, is this the way things should be handled, they voted no, we're not told. There's no punishment talked about for these men. So whether they opposed the rotating thing, maybe these fellows, on the other hand, some would feel, said, look, let's just deal with this right now. Forget this rotating thing. Let's just get this taken care of. We're not told exactly what their disagreement was, but it was not 100% agreement either of the plan for how to carry this out, or maybe the plan itself. We're not told. Nonetheless, their opposition simply did not matter because they continued on with the program as they had discussed it. Verse 16, the children of the captivity did so. Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. So in the 10th month, the first day, this rotational process began. Verse 17, they made an end of all the men that had taken strange wives on the first day of the first month. So we're talking basically about a 3-month process to walk through that. Why would it take long? Why would there have to be judges and elders involved? Because again, it seems that the determination was being made, first of all, was this a marriage to a foreign wife? Secondarily, were those foreign wives still practicing pagans? So if that were the case, then the judgment was made, yes, you need to divorce this person, or no, you don't. So there probably would have been evidence provided to say, no, I've been practicing the relation or the religion of Israel since the day I came into my husband's house. Or maybe even before that in some cases. That would be possible. So their ethnic origin was not the issue. Their spiritual orientation was the issue. So after 3 full months, the process was completed. In verse 18 then, it begins the listing of those who were subject to this judgment. Among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. Verse 19, and they gave their hands that would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. So it began amongst the high priest's family himself, they offered this sacrifice, and they were the first to set the right example. Then it goes through the rest of the chapter, listing the individuals who had married foreign wives, whose wives were apparently still practicing pagans, and then finishes the list in verse 44. It says, all these had taken strange wives. That means wives of a different religious background practice. And some of them had wives by whom they had children. So they simply were divorced from these women, and the women then would carry the children, if there were any, along with them and begin a life anew. So a rather drastic thing, but you can understand why that would be the case. So let's now jump into the New Testament and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul picks up on this same theme of marrying someone with the same spiritual foundation. Now, I will very quickly add that just because someone has the same spiritual foundation does not necessarily mean we are compatible for marriage. And I hope that's obvious. I know individuals personally who married many years ago saying, well, we're both in the church. The end is coming before too long. How difficult can it be? And it turned out to be very, very difficult. So simply because we have the same spiritual foundation does not automatically guarantee a happy marriage. But that is the place that we start. It's why we encourage our young people. This is among whom you start to make your selections, to start to sort all this out. Here's where your selection, your reservoir is amongst the people of God, those who believe the same thing you do. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lifts from Isaiah 52 and elsewhere this same concept of spiritual togetherness within a marriage. In verse 14, maybe we could back up to verse 11. It gives us a background. He says, O Corinthians, your mouth is open unto you. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but we are straitened or restricted in your own bowels. In other words, let's talk openly. We love you. We know that you don't necessarily love us all that well right now, but we'll work through this. Verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, I speak to my children, be you also enlarged. In other words, open your heart to this instruction. It's important. We're not against you. We're not trying to restrict you. We're trying to show you what's going to be best. Verse 14, be, or as other translations render it, become you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't become that way. Don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now we'll pause there for a moment. Paul simply says, again, he's lifting some from Isaiah 52. Marriage or any close relationship is like being yoked together. Most of us don't have experience with yokes because it's something of the past. Now, some do. They may have had livestock experience and they know what a yoke is all about. A yoke was a bar. And that bar had looping pieces of wood underneath it. And it would strap over the neck of an animal, draft animal, either a horse or an oxen or a donkey. And that yoke then would be used to work together to do what was necessary to be done. So Paul lifts that analogy. Don't become unequally yoked. They didn't yoke together an ox and a Clydesdale. Why not? They're incompatible. They're both fine on their own. But when you try to yoke them together, you'll have nothing but rub. You have sore spots that will develop almost overnight. Difficulties that will come involved. It's found that even if you yoke together a donkey with a horse, it doesn't work. They're unequally yoked because for some reason the horse cannot stand the smell of the donkey's breath. And so the horse is always trying to turn away from the donkey. And so they're pulling, instead of in the same direction in unison, they're pulling in opposite directions. So God says through Paul, don't yoke yourself together. Don't strap yourself into a very close relationship with an unbeliever. Why? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Now we said before, is it possible for a marriage to work between someone who is not a part of the faith and someone who is? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. But will it be all it could be? I think of a person, I've mentioned this example before. Back when we were running a teen speech club here in the Akron area, this person came to me and said, again, from another church area, if you ever need someone to address the young people about marrying inside the church, I'd be happy to I'd be happy to talk to them. Now, she had married someone who was not in the faith. And she has a happy marriage. Goes pretty well. But she says, it's not what it could have been. Because every Sabbath, I pack up the kids and bring them by myself. And I sit by myself. And I get together with some of the other single mothers or ladies, and we talk and we fellowship, but how jealous I am. And she says, I have to repent. How jealous I am when I look out on the congregation and I see a husband and wife standing together and the husband's arm around his wife and the wife arm around his husband, and they're there singing praises to God together. They're working together with the children to bring them up in God's way. She says, I'm jealous of that. Sometimes my husband goes to the feast with me, and that's kind of nice, but he's never at services with me. Same thing, I pack up the kids, bring them by myself, teach them myself, go over the details myself. He might be out on the beach or around the pool, and I'll come back after services, and I want so badly to talk to him about how great this sermon was and how wonderful it was to learn these things and how much we look forward to God's kingdom. But she says we don't have any commonality there. So is it possible to have a marriage with someone outside the faith? Of course it is. Two people can pretty much get together and get along together. But can it be the unity that God designed with marriage? And the answer is, I'm sorry, it's not. It's just not quite the same. It can be a wonderful marriage. There's no doubt about that. As this young woman said, this was many, many years ago. But as this young woman said, it's a good marriage. We have a good marriage. Get along well. Make a good living. But it's not what it could have been. So I hope our young people who have not yet married take that into account. Why Paul would have said this. Don't become unequally yoked. The New American Standard says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now it's not talking solely about marriage, but there is no closer binding together than marriage. No closer binding. So when we're told, don't become unequally yoked together, that's good advice from an older brother here, from the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 says, what concord or agreement has Christ with Satan? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate. Those who believe and understand the truth are different. The New Century Version of this section of Scripture says this: you are not the same as those who do not believe, so do not join yourselves to them. So making a close business arrangement with someone not of the faith will bring about certain challenges, bring about certain difficulties. Reminds me of the story of the two butchers who worked together for years. One time one of them decided they should go to a revival meeting. So he went to the revival meeting and he got converted. And he came back and he told his friend, you got to go, you got to become a Christian. And his butcher friend said, well, if I become a Christian, who's going to weigh the meat? Implying, we've both been comfortable cheating before. Now, if you go getting religion, I'm still cheating. You know, this isn't going to work. I don't like this being honest thing. So any kind of relationship that draws us closely together with an unbeliever at some point is going to cause challenges. Now, is that to say that there's never any challenges with believers? Of course not. But we stack the deck in our favor when we do it this way. When we do the way our older brother Paul admonishes us. Don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It will bring heartache and trouble. So with that, let's head back to the book of Ezra. We finished up in chapter 10. There's one other issue that I would be negligent not to mention in regard to the book of Ezra. At the same time, it's more appropriate to cover this when we get to it in the book of Nehemiah. But if I didn't mention it here, it would be improper. And that is the tradition about Ezra overseeing a very important body of scholars called the Great Synagogue. It's important to note, first of all, that the Great Synagogue is not mentioned in Scripture. So, can we survive and do fine without any knowledge of the Great Synagogue? And the answer is yes. If it was that important, God would have had it recorded in the Scripture. But when we get to that section of Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, it will be important that we understand that Ezra did lead a group of very important individuals called the Great Synagogue, whose primary responsibility seemed to be the concreting or the setting of the canon of Scripture of the Old Testament. In other words, what is going to be included as the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible, as we would look at it, the Old Testament. So Ezra had a main role in that, as well as a number of the other prophets whose books we have in the Scripture. So when the time comes in Nehemiah that we get to that part, we will take the time to describe the Great Synagogue, what it was, what it accomplished, what impact it had upon Christianity, frankly, as we go forward. So with that, we're at 3:30. We're at our limit of what we can cover today. So next time, we'll pick up with the book of Nehemiah.